conversation up in chapter 6 tonight, picking up in verse 8. I spent some time in the introduction of that as well. Stephen, of course, we know this is a classic passage where deacons are first selected in the church, and I think in many ways God establishing the office of deacons in the church as well. It's kind of strikes me that in verse 8 we're introduced to Stephen, who has been introduced to us as a deacon, and then we see these signs and wonders being performed by Stephen as well. We've been accustomed already to that being happening around the apostles, and I do believe it was God's way of affirming or God's attestation to the authority or the establishment of the apostolic authority, which would later translate to the word. But here we see something different. We see the deacon, we see Stephen, not an apostle, but God working in the same way as he worked in the apostles, through the apostles as well. So let's read verses 8 through 15. I want to do a little reading, so I just ask you to tolerate some reading in chapter 7 as well, because it's hard to read these verses in chapter 6 and then not include Stephen's sermon here. In fact, this is the longest sermon recorded in the New Testament. It's odd that it's preached by a deacon and not an apostle. Peter's was much shorter, but here a deacon is preaching a sermon. In fact, if I title the message, it would be Stephen, : a distributor of bread. So that's what he was. As a deacon, he was literally waiting on tables or managing the task of distributing food. But here he's distributing the bread of life. And it just really is striking. So we begin in verse 8. Speaking of Stephen here, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly introduced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." As I mentioned in the verse 8, I'm struck by the idea that God is confirming, if you will, the ministry in some ways of Stephen here. And I wonder if God has been doing that in apostolic authority, but maybe he does it in this sense to also give his affirmation to Holy Spirit faithful service. Because now we have Stephen, who is elected or chosen as a deacon, who is really in that servant mode, a diaconus. He was in that servant mode, but we see God affirming the ministry, if you will, of Stephen in the same way that he did the apostles, through signs and wonders. And I think that's just a kind of an exhortation to those who would serve as deacons in our day today. Yes, your primary role is as a servant. In fact, all of our roles as a Christian are, but the deacon takes upon himself the role of a servant, but he also has great liberty when it comes to proclaiming the truth. In other words, deacons serving by the Spirit of God and in the wisdom of God, faithful to do so, can be used of God in great and mighty ways, even to the point of speaking the truth as we see Stephen do here. So if you're a deacon, don't think that being a deacon somehow disqualifies you from being able to share the word faithfully. In fact, you ought to be able to do that. In fact, it enhances your ministry when you can bring the word to bear even as you serve others. And so just a kind of a note there, we talk a lot about the election of deacons from this passage, but we rarely talk about Stephen, who is acting as a deacon, but yet is exercising such liberty in regards to the power of God and the proclamation of the word. So if you guys are here who are serving as deacons, just know that you are commissioned in the very same way. Faithful servanthood, those who serve by the power of the Spirit and with wisdom, can greatly be used of God to bring the word of God to bear as well. And that's exactly what you see in Stephen here. One of the things you'll notice throughout the New Testament as well, in the New Testament, in particular in the book of Acts, is the rising opposition to the gospel. In fact, the more clear the gospel, and the more threatening it becomes to the establishment. And you see that already with the religious leaders, because it was pushing back against the norms, and so they're disturbed by that. In fact, it says when Peter's preaching there the gospel, it says that they were threatened by the preaching of the gospel. It is the message of the resurrection. It is the message of Jesus Christ that it becomes threatening to the religious establishment. And you see that here when Stephen begins to exercise these great wonders and signs among the people. In verse 9, it says, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen," and he gives some description of them there, "they rose up and began to argue with Stephen." I did a little research on the synagogue of the freedmen. By the way, you're aware, I think, that there's only one temple in Jerusalem, but there were many, many synagogues. In fact, lots of communities had their own synagogues, and a lot of times they were particularly sort of bent to the leader in the synagogue. They would kind of take his shape and his form. They all had a lot of things in common, but they had their own distinct personalities. And what we hear here is one called a synagogue of the freedmen. And they believed that these were Jews who were Hellenistic Jews who spoke the Greek language, but Jews who were once held prisoners by Rome and were somehow either bought their freedom or were freed by some way. So these are people who had a past experience, whether they themselves or whether they were descendants of slaves. They had this mentality in regards to their former lives, their past, their heritage. And we all know how our heritage can sometimes set us up to be defensive in certain areas. Particularly if you had come from a heritage of slaves, you might be particularly attuned to any threat against your freedom at all. You might be attuned to any threat of discrimination or of setting you aside in some way or looking down upon you. You might be super sensitive to every little thing like that. And you have to believe that perhaps this was maybe part of the ethos of this synagogue of the freedmen. They had been proselytes to the Jewish faith. They probably practiced Judaism, but they had their own special sensitivity to anything that might threaten their stability that they had found in the Jewish faith. Well, when Stephen comes along and he's preaching the gospel and serving in this capacity and doing great works and mighty works, and God affirming or giving his attestation to the works and faithfulness of Stephen here, they were disturbed by that. That's unusual. That presents some issues. Because here we see God working mightily, and we're the synagogue, and we've got this figured out over here, and we've stabilized our lives, and we've gathered together with ourselves, and we worship the Lord our God, and God's doing something that we didn't expect. And so is this God, or could this be a potential threat to our stability? Could this be some sect that's going to supersede us and diminish us in some way? So I can't help but to believe that these freedmen, their own sensitivities made Stephen a particular threat because the power of God was upon him. To me, I couldn't help but thinking about churches and denominations in our days being a lot like those synagogues. You see churches built up around a certain psychological sensitivity sometimes. Some are what I would call anti-intellectual. They just hate anything that sounds intellectual. They believe it's all the spirit and it's all about feeling. And then you have others that are all about intellect and nothing about feeling. They shun any emotion whatsoever. And churches have their own little personalities. They're generally doing the same things and generally believing the same things, but they have their own peculiar bent upon that. And sometimes those churches are particularly prone to argue or to rise up in opposition of something that looks new to them. Now, I'm not suggesting that God's going to start doing some new thing. I believe God works by His Spirit and through His Word, and I'm not saying we ought to run around in anything that looks a little different from what we've done. We ought to be suspicious of it. But we have to be careful that our sensitivities aren't the norm, and we have to put everything in that box, and if it registers, it's okay. That's why I think it's so important that we be guided by the truth of God's word so that we can try the spirits. But here these freed men were, and for whatever reason, they did not like the teaching and the works of Stephen. And so they rose up against him. It's interesting to see how they rose up as well. In verse 9, when they first rose up, it was with argument. And that's the first thing they did. They started arguing with Stephen. Have you ever been anywhere witnessing or sharing the faith and there's somebody in the crowd and the first thing they want to do is start arguing? They might even do that in a good-natured way. How do you know that? What about this? What about that? And they're just contending with you. They're just arguing with you. You can watch that escalate, but that's where they started here. These synagogue of the freedmen did not like what was happening or was maybe confused about it, and they inquired of Stephen, and when Stephen began to make his case for what was happening there, they wanted to argue with him. One of the things I used to get caught up in a lot as a new Christian, especially one that was reading a lot, is I was keen to argue. I think I've told the story before. I was doing a remodeling job, and there were some Mormons going door to door. And I saw them coming. And I said, oh, boy, am I loaded for you. I'd been studying Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, so I was loaded for bear. I'm going to take these guys apart. And I'll tell you, the providence of God prevented me from doing that, because whenever they got to where I was coming, I deliberately took my break so I'd be ready when they walked by, and they'd see me, and they'd come over and talk to me. You know what they did? They walked right by that house and didn't even look at me. In fact, I believe to this day God blinded them to me sitting there because I was operating out of pride, but I was keen to argue. And a lot of folks will do that. When you go out and you share the gospel, and just the simple gospel, there'll always be somebody in the crowd that's a little disturbed by the things you're saying, and their first recourse will be to argue with you, just to argue with you. Now in my Christian life, and hopefully I've gone a little wiser through the years and maybe just a little more fatigued, but I don't feel like arguing a whole lot. I'm more now inclined to say, thus saith the Lord, you deal with it. You deal with it. I have to deal with it. I had to deal with it. I finally came to submit to it, and it overpowered me and overthrew my arguments and all of my intellect, and it finally captured me, and I'm a follower of Christ. So you deal with it. No more arguing. So that's where the opposition usually goes. So beware whenever you run into arguments that is opposition. It's not opposition to you so much as it is opposition to what you are saying, because it is disturbing to them in some way. It is challenging to them in some way. And probably sometimes even within the church context, the religious context, it disturbs people because it's a little outside of what they have accepted as Christianity. Notice as well, in verse 10, when they began to argue with him, it says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. I just want to highlight here the reason they couldn't cope, the reason they couldn't deal with the argument is because Stephen was full of the Spirit and he was speaking by the Spirit of wisdom. The Holy Spirit was bringing the argument. The Holy Spirit was guiding the argument here. And they realized very quickly that they couldn't cope with that. Couldn't deal with that. Well, let me ask you tonight, you can say, but when somebody's arguing with you and you're winning the argument, what's the next step? What are they going to do now? It's going to escalate. It's going to escalate. Maybe they'll walk away and just call you a name, but a lot of times it's going to escalate, especially if they're very much invested in winning that argument and they realize that they're not winning the argument and they don't have an answer for what you're saying. And that's exactly what happens here. Verse 11, this is step two in the opposition. Then it says, these synagogue of the freedmen, they secretly induced men to say, quote, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." What I found interesting about that is that they secretly induced. To induce is to lure somebody to do it. It almost sounds to me like they manipulated somebody and maybe by planning suggestions or perversions of things Stephen or Jesus himself said or Stephen said that Jesus said, they manipulated someone into making some conclusions so that they might say these things. We heard him speak blasphemy. And so they set somebody up who was unwary and they induced them to bring accusations of blasphemy against Stephen. Striking that they didn't have a coward enough, they were too much of a coward to do it themselves. Not to mention that they had already been shut down in regards to their arguments, so they had nothing to say. They couldn't lie and say, hey, you're speaking blasphemy, because they heard what he said and he knew what he said. It wasn't blasphemy what Stephen was saying, but they induced someone who was unlearned or perhaps ignorant in some way or perhaps wasn't even aware, and they planted the idea that Stephen was speaking blasphemous words against God and against the temple, the holy place. That's the second thing of opposition. They'll manipulate people. You ever seen people do that before? They'll try to get somebody on their side. Maybe you're arguing with one person and he sort of brings somebody else in and he rephrases something you said and you think to yourself, no, that's not what I said. Well, the other guy believes that is what you said. Now you got two against one and you're trying to, wait a minute, you're misquoting me. You're taking my words out of context. That seems to be the next level of their opposition. They couldn't win the argument. So they induced and manipulated others to do their arguing for and to make false accusations, basically. And when that didn't work, third stage here, verse 12, it says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. So the third escalation step here is that they incited the people. Now, you can almost say they incited a riot here. We can't win the argument. The people that we induce to make accusations aren't sticking, and so we're going to go out and stir up the crowd. We're going to say, well, these people said he was committing blasphemy, and he said some other things, and they throw in some things, and they're getting the crowd agitated. He said that? Are you sure? Yes, they heard him say it. I heard firsthand that he said these, and so they're working the crowd, and they're getting people all emotionally stirred up. Well, you have the equal affirmation that God's doing mighty things through Stephen. So there's something going on in the life of Stephen, and these people are saying it's something else. So now the crowd is getting agitated. And not only the crowd, but the people who had the power and the influence in the crowd, the Pharisees or the Sadducees here, and the priests and the religious leaders. If you want to get somebody stirred up, get them stirred up, because if they get stirred up, they have great influence and they can get all the people stirred up as well. And so it seems that's what happened. And so Stephen, bearing witness to the truth, has been argued with, he's been spoken falsely against, and they've been stirred the people up against him as well. Not only did they drag him away when they stirred the crowd, but in verse 13, you see also that they finally put forward false witnesses, people who would say something of this man that wasn't true. And what did they say? They said, this man incessantly, he just keeps on speaking against this holy place and the law. Some people believe that was a distortion of Jesus' word when he said, speaking of his own body, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You remember they responded to him, 40 years was this temple in the making and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And the commentator of the scripture tells us they didn't understand that Jesus was speaking of his body. So it probably was that rumor went around that Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and then raise it back up in 3 days. So they're false witnesses. They're bearing witness that Jesus made statements that he didn't make. And of course, the people may have heard some version of that, and then now they buy into this distortion of that as well. Not only does he speak against the holy place, but he speaks against the law as well. That's a falsehood. Jesus himself, I didn't come to change the law. In fact, I came to fulfill the law. Now, there's going to be a change because he's going to fulfill the law on behalf of all those who trust in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is coming in relation to the law, but in fact, he says there should not be one jot or tittle changed until all be fulfilled. Jesus didn't come to subvert the law. He came to fulfill the law. But they were reporting it as though he's going to tear down the law. He's going to destroy the holy place and the temple, and he's going to do away with the law. This man is doing everything against God. That's what's rousing the crowd up. That's what's stirring the crowd up now. And so now they've got the crowd at this fever pitch. In fact, in verse 14, they increase that and they say, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." It's true that in many ways Jesus was going to alter the customs, but that's not the law. In fact, Jesus condemned them often for their customs because they had take precedence over the law. Remember one of the condemnations Jesus made to the Pharisees, that they would travel land and sea to make one proselyte, and when they finally won him, they'd make him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. So they had all their regulations and their customs that were binding people. Remember Jesus said, "Don't do as they do, for they bind heavy burdens on the backs of widows, and they themselves won't carry 1 ounce of that same burden." Jesus is coming to destroy that with truth. But not the law. He's come to fulfill the law. So these were the accusations. This is the escalation of the opposition against a faithful witness of the gospel, who was Stephen in this case. In this case particularly, it was Stephen. And I love verse 15. So this thing's come to a fever pitch. They finally bring Stephen before them all. They've got all the crowd raging. They're probably already angry and their veins are bulging in their neck, and everybody looks upon Stephen. And the author here, Luke, tells us, "And they fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Now, I don't think that means he had a halo. I don't even think it means that he had a certain glow about him. What I believe that means is that there was a resolve and a resoluteness and a calm in Stephen that was divinely produced. One thing angels don't do is they don't get afraid. People are afraid of angels, but I don't remember angels being fearful of men. Now, certainly they tremble before God, and they tremble before Christ and the Holy Spirit, but they don't get too shook up around men. They're not too threatened by men. And I think that must say something about the countenance of Stephen. He was not a man in panic. He was not a man in desperation. He was a man under the power of the Holy Spirit, through whom God was working signs and miracles and wonders of all sorts. And he was faithfully testifying of the truth of Jesus Christ. And he wasn't disturbed by all the opposition. That's what I think they mean here. When they looked on him, any other man, any man operating in the power of his own flesh, any man operating by his own intellect, would have surely trembled, because he sees the growing opposition and the masses turning against him. And he had to be anticipating this is not going to end well. But Stephen seems to be calm and resolute, almost serene in this defense of the gospel that he's about to give. I think that's what they probably mean. Now, I want you to listen. This is the lengthy reading, but I want you to listen carefully for the case Stephen's going to build. Just to have the wherewithal, by the way, to speak this clearly about the gospel and the history of the Jews, to me, is a divine thing, especially under those circumstances. But I want to jump to the end, and then I'll back up and start reading. But look in verse 51. And this is where he's going. In verse 51, at the conclusion of this sermon, Stephen says to them, he turns all this sermon to an application, and he says to them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." He's going to be making the case for that in the history of their people. Not just you. In the whole history of the nation of Israel and God's people, this has been displayed. You're no different, you people. And he said, "You are doing just as your father did." So I want to read that, because that's the context of, that's where he's going in application with his preaching. And let me just say this. Men are no different today. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. You know that inherent in all men is this loathing of light whenever they're living in darkness. John says that very clearly. The light, people who live in darkness don't like the light, because the light exposed their deeds for what they really are. And so they don't like the light. They don't come to the light by their own natural inclinations. Inherently, they oppose the light. Inherently, they are always resisting the Holy Spirit. No matter the marvel of God's works, no matter the miracles, no matter the extraordinary movements of God, they are do always by nature have resistance and inward opposition to what the fullness of what they're seeing. They might acknowledge a miracle, but there's still a resistance in them for seeing it for what it is and for the glory whose glory is on display through it. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. It do you and I well to know that we hadn't escaped that inclination in this flesh. We are prone, even when we see God work in mighty ways, in some way to miss the point, to distribute the glory somewhere where it don't belong, to celebrate something in it that is a minimal thing and not the maximal thing, to misread it in some way. There is an inclination of us to resist what the Lord is saying and doing, even when He does marvelous works by the Holy Spirit. How many of you, and me included, beheld the sunrise this morning and worshiped as a result of God's creative hand there? Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. It's not in your nature to go there instinctively, to behold a sunrise or a sunset, to take a breath and worship God for the mercy of it all. You and I are not in our flesh inclined to do that. Ye and I do always resist the Holy Spirit. That's what Stephen is trying to make the case here. Now look how he does it beginning in chapter 7. I'll pause maybe and make a comment along the way, but notice who he brings up as well. Keep in mind who he speaks about. He says, the high priest said, are these things so? All these accusations they had brought against him. In verse 2, I love it that he doesn't say, no. That's a defense of himself. No, they're not true. He doesn't say that at all. But he says this, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. By the way, extraordinary word of God. Why would anybody do that? Safety and security rest in being among your brethren in the land of your birth. I'm calling you out of every form of security and safety and comfort you've ever known, Abraham. Come out. And I'm not going to tell you where you're going. That's what he's pointing to. So it's an extraordinary work of God here. Verse 4, then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living, right there where they were living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. A word of God to be believed. A word of God, completely out of the norm, completely unexpected, completely unanticipated. A word of God to Abraham, which Abraham was to believe. In fact, we know that in his belief it was imputed unto him as righteousness. This is completely unexpected, out of the ordinary, that God would call this man out of Chaldea and ultimately out of Haran into this land and yet not give him an inch of ground in that land as his own personal possession, but yet promise it to his descendants. Look in verse 6. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. Not only are they're not going to immediately get the land, but they're going to be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Another extraordinary statement. Wasn't expecting that one. You're going to give this land to my descendants, and now you're telling me that my descendants are going to go to a foreign land, be aliens there, and be enslaved for 400 years. That was unexpected. That was not anticipated. It's out of the norm. It doesn't fit. It doesn't conform with what we anticipated that you might call us to do. Verse 7, in whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. So he gives a hope there. Verse 8, He continues, Stephen does, and he says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So here we have the token of the covenant circumcision. That's a new thing. quite extraordinary when nobody else is doing that. And all of a sudden there's one man and he says, oh, by the way, as a token of this covenant I'm making with you, I want you to cut away the flesh. And I want you to make that the custom down through the ages so that all those who are under this covenant will be reminded of my covenant with your people. Don't overlook the idea, the graphic idea of a cutting away of the flesh, because that's exactly what's going to happen in Christ. Circumcision of heart, the putting away of the flesh. God did some strange things, didn't he? Couldn't have expected that. Yes, God, I'll follow you. Be circumcised. Say, what? That's new. That's unusual. Certainly unexpected. Verse 9, he continues, of the 12 patriarchs, the patriarchs then became jealous of Joseph, i.e. stiff-necked. They became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his affliction and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Of course, we know the story now. A famine occurred over all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brother, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem in the land of the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money for the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Well, that's unusual. There's a famine, and I'm going to save my people by their own stubbornness in selling their brother into slavery, whom they thought was gone forever. But that same brother, God raised up to a high place in Jerusalem, and he became their deliverer. He became the means of their salvation of God's people. That's a strange way to do things. That was certainly not expected. That was unusual. That was out of the norm. That was beyond our comprehension of what God might do here. This is the case that Stephen's making, I believe. Verse 17, but as the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. So how's God going to get us his people out of Egypt? It was he who took shrewd advantage over our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him in her own son, as her own son. Listen carefully how it discloses here about Moses and about their expectations. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptian, and he was a man of power in word and deed. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Well, now there's something I would have expected. God raised up Moses, raised him up in the power in the household of Pharaoh, gave him power in the Pharaoh's kingdom, and he saw us mistreated one day and he came to our defense. Now that I would have expected. That I would have expected. But what does he say? Verse 25. Again, stiff-necked. He says, and Moses supposed that his brethren would understand that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. On the following day, he appeared to them, and as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? That sounds like something I would expect of a faithful Jew and a deliverer that God raised up for his people, wouldn't it, you? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So Moses is off the picture, right?
After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing on is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard that their groans, and have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." Wasn't expecting that. In fact, he ran. What I was expecting, and he did, I didn't like, and so he fled, but I wasn't expecting the same one who fled to come back as the deliverer that God had appointed. Verse 35, he says that clearly. "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the very one who God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." Well, isn't that unusual? The one you rejected is the one God sent to be your deliverer. That's what he's even building the case here. You stiff-necked people, you've got a pattern of this. And you're repeating it even in Stephen's day, but you've shown a pattern through the years of being stiff-necked and always resisting the Holy Spirit. And you did it with Moses. Verse 36, it goes on with Moses. "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers and received the oracles to pass on to you." And he says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. God attested to him with miracles and signs and all sorts of wonders, and yet your father still would not obey him. They were stiff-necked and stubborn and always resisting the Holy Spirit. In fact, they said to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along with you the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rumpha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." And then he says to them, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations which God drove out before our fathers until the time of David." Now he's fast forwarding and he says, "David found favor with God in God's sight, that he asked that he might build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." However, you wasn't expecting that. Surely David should build the house, but no, it was Solomon. Wasn't expecting that one. "However, the Most High does not dwell," he says, "in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool.' What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" Now, that was the sermon. And here is the application. That's why I read it first. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did, as I have just demonstrated to you in that from the Old Testament, from our own history. I don't know how that could be more offensive to those people who were listening, and it shows. In fact, he says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Think about that. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. That's the application of the sermon. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing at him with teeth of them." That's always been a fascinating phrasing for me, even in the King James. It has the idea of just gritting their teeth and and wanting to say things and just can't even get it out. They're so outraged that they're foaming at the mouth, so enraged in regards to what he's just told them. But him, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed. You can imagine this scene. They're barely restraining themselves from seizing upon him and ripping him to pieces right now. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Interestingly enough, when Jesus ascended to the Father, he sat down at the right hand of the Father until his enemies be made his footstool. In this instance, Stephen said, he's standing up. He's standing up. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he's on his feet. That's what I see. Verse 6, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. You can imagine the crowd just surging. They couldn't even bear to hear such words. In their minds, such blasphemy. But Stephen was testifying to what his eyes were beholding. He was seeing the glory of God, and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. He was just testifying to the truth, as he had been doing all along. And they were even further enraged by that. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Just to pause here, have you ever done, look up sometimes what was involved in stoning someone to death. That is a brutal way to kill somebody. I mean, you're hit with stones and you're going to get concussions and contusions and bruises, and it's going to, if the stones are not so large that they kill you all at once, they're going to beat you to death in increments with smaller stones and finally kill you with those stones. And maybe somebody finally comes out with a large stone and finishes off the job and crushes your skull. That's the kind of murder they're imposing upon Stephen. They began stoning him. And here's the first time we're introduced to a man named Saul, because the witnesses to this stoning laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then most striking of all and most Christ-like of all, in his final moments, falling on his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Sounds reminiscent of the cross, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And to me, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He was reflecting Christ in his fullest measure here, forgiving even those who were tormenting him. And having said this, I love this phrase, he didn't die. He just fell asleep. He just went out of this world and into the presence of the one who was standing to receive him at that moment. My point tonight is the church should not have ever in any generation, nor should it ever in any future generation in this world, be surprised by opposition. We've had a wonderful blessing in this country where we've had freedom to proclaim the truth, but it's not always been that way. And customarily, globally, historically, it's never been that way. There has always been persecution. I think of those, I watched a documentary recently on Tyndale, and the hatred that he'd invoked because he simply wanted to put the Word of God in the common language of men and let them read the Word. And he was hated by the religious establishment for that, so much so that they would burn him at the stake, and so much so that they would crush his ashes and send him into the river so that they'd be sent out into the sea and there'd never be any trace of William Tyndale's remains. Ironically, the Bible that he was sent out just like his ashes were all throughout the world in the language of common people. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. And that's not changed. Every time you go out of this door with a gospel message, you are going up against the inherent resistance to the Holy Spirit of everybody you talk to. And even when you talk to a person professing to be a Christian, you can bet that their flesh is still resistant to the truth, the fullness and the weightiness of the truth, the very truths you're proclaiming. And they'll diminish it or take it too lightly or set it aside as not all that significant when it means everything. We are by nature always resisting the Holy Spirit. So we need to be in Christ as Christians and be aware of that in our old nature and ask God to
put to death in us this resistance to his spirit. Thank you. Stand with me tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Stephen as recorded here by Luke. And Lord, help us to understand that such is the nature of the truth, that when it's proclaimed in a world that is dark, it will obviously and always meet with opposition, and that opposition will rise to the degree that the truth, the light of the truth shines. And so, Father, the more faithful we are to the truth of your word, we should expect that the greater the opposition will become. And there have been generations where that opposition was so strong that it would cost them their very lives. Lord, we're thankful for the mercy that we have in this moment, in this time, in our nation, even around the globe to some degree, that we have some liberty in proclaiming the truth. But help us not to be deceived enough to think that the world is not resistant to that truth, and that the world will not react to that truth when it becomes so bright that it exposes the darkness there. So help us to be found like Stephen, faithful in the midst of that opposition. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.